Well, last week we looked at Jesus' teaching in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown, and Luke arranges that event to be the start of Jesus' public ministry. And in his teaching, Jesus reveals his mission of why he came and what he intends to do. He has come to bring good news of the salvation of God to those who are poor in spirit, and to set free those who are in bondage to sin. And though he does not say it explicitly, he certainly implies that he himself is the Messiah who has come to bring about God's salvation. And if all of this was not staggering enough, Jesus also indicates that the good news of salvation will not be just to the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Well, the hometown crowd of Nazareth completely loses their mind over this. They cannot accept this, what Jesus is saying, and so they reject Jesus, and they attempt to murder him. They attempt to kill him for blasphemy. But Jesus escapes unscathed, because it is not yet his time. Now, in our passage this morning, Luke focuses on Jesus actually starting to accomplish some of the physical aspects of his mission. He continues his preaching ministry throughout the region, and he performs various miracles like casting out demons, healing those who are sick with various diseases, and presumably opening the eyes of those who are physically blind. If Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30 is about Jesus' mission announced, then our passage this morning, Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 41, is about Jesus' mission in action. And so this morning, as we see Jesus' mission in action, we will also see a demonstration of Jesus' authority and power. Specifically, in our passage, we're going to see the following. First, we're going to see that Jesus has authority in teaching. Secondly, that Jesus has authority and power over evil. And third, that Jesus has authority and power over physical existence. Okay? So Jesus has authority in teaching, over evil, and over physical existence. And so let's begin at the beginning of our passage in verse 31, where we will see that Jesus has authority in his teaching. So as we see in verse 31, Jesus heads to the town of Capernaum, which becomes his central base of operations while he fulfills his ministry in the area of Galilee. If you take a look at this map on the screen, this kind of orients you as to where Capernaum is in relation to the other major cities in Israel. Capernaum is located in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you can see, southwest of that is his hometown of Nazareth, right? This is where he just was at, where they just tried to kill him for blasphemy, right? So this is where Jesus spends most of his time when he's ministering in the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee is that area north of Samaria, and it has a very high population of Jews. It wasn't exclusively Jew, right? There was other Roman citizens and other things like that there, but there was a very large population of Jewish people in that region of Galilee. Now, you can see that Samaria separates the region of Galilee from the region of Judea. Judea is where Jerusalem is, the epicenter of the Jewish faith. And so the Jews in Judea and in Galilee were those that thought that they practiced the true religion of Judaism. Whereas those in Samaria, the Samaritans, were hated by the Jews of the Galilean Jews and the Judean Jews, because they felt that the Samaritans were half-breeds that practiced kind of a pagan form of Judaism, essentially. And so we can see that Jesus, for a lot of his ministry, right, at least in the Gospel of Luke, up until all the way through Luke chapter 9, Jesus is in Galilee doing his ministry, far away from Jerusalem, far away from Judea. He is separated by quite a distance for this portion of his ministry. And he will not go down. He will eventually, obviously, go down to Judea, but not until he fulfills all that he needs to do in Galilee. And so this is where Jesus is right now. He's in Capernaum. And he is teaching in this synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath. And the people there, they're astonished at his teaching. And the reason for their astonishment is given at the end of verse 32. They say, "For his word possessed authority." They marveled at his teaching because he spoke with authority. The way that Jesus taught must have been different from the way that other teachers in Israel taught. Those teachers taught from tradition. They would cite what past rabbis, what past teachers, what past tradition instructed them. But rather than handling the tradition and the teaching of others, Jesus goes directly to the text, directly to what God's word says. He reads the scriptures and then directly comments and explains its meaning. He does not need to rely on the traditional teaching of others in order to validate his explanation. Jesus' word alone is sufficient authority. As Luke has made clear up until this point, Jesus is both truly man and truly God. And so when Jesus speaks, he is speaking God's very words. God is the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe. And so his commands, his words command authority. Remember, God's very word created everything. Everything that is seen and unseen. And so when Jesus, who is truly God, speaks, when he teaches, his words have authority because they are the very words of God. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, Jesus might not be physically walking among us, but his words still have ultimate power and authority. We are so privileged. We are so privileged that we have these Bibles in our hands. This book contains God's very words. Does that astonish you? Does that blow you away that the God of the universe has spoken and his words were recorded for us in this book and we have the privilege of reading them? Or has the Bible become the equivalent of reading an article in the newspaper? The words in the Bible are the words of God. And so they have unique and ultimate authority over our lives. The question is, does Jesus' teaching, and the rest of the Bible for that matter, have ultimate authority in your life? Does the Bible govern how you act and think and speak? Is the Bible the basis for how you parent your children or how you interact with your coworker or your neighbor? Does the Bible have authority over how you live your life, every aspect of your life? It is one thing to marvel at the authority by which Jesus taught. It is another thing to submit to that authority. If you know that you're not submitting and following God's authoritative teaching as outlined in the Bible, then I encourage you to pray. Pray and ask God for the courage and the joy to follow Christ and to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Jesus speaks with authority. That's the first demonstration of Jesus' authority and power in this passage. And the second is that Jesus has authority and power over evil. We see this in verses 33 through 36 and also in verse 41. And so let's read those verses again. All eyes back in God's Word, the authoritative Bible, all eyes back in the book, starting in verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit, who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And now, just jump down to verse 41, where a huge crowd has gathered to be healed by Jesus. And Luke writes in verse 41, "And the demons came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he," that is Jesus, "rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." You see, in these verses, we see a demon interrupt Jesus' teaching in the synagogue in order to challenge Jesus. And this demon is subsequently rebuked, silenced, and then cast out. And then later, on the same day, after sunset, when the Sabbath is over, Jesus is ministering to the crowd, healing many, and doing, among other things, casting out demons. And so let me make three brief comments from these verses. First, demons know who Jesus is. These unclean demonic spirits are making claims about Jesus' identity that no one else in the crowd knows about. The demon in the synagogue calls Jesus the Holy One of God, which is another title for the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the demons cast it out in verse 41, cries out, "You are the Son of God," which we have discussed at length in previous sermons, is a title for the divinity of Jesus, the divine nature of Jesus, that Jesus is truly God. And in case there was any doubt, Luke writes at the end of verse 41 that they, that is the demons, knew that he was the Christ. So the demons know exactly who Jesus is. They know that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One of God, who has come to fulfill God's plan of salvation. That's the first observation. And the second is that the demons are terrified of Jesus' power. Notice what the demon says in verse 34. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" The phrase, "What have you to do with us," is an idiom, meaning, why are you bothering us? We have nothing to do with each other, so just leave us alone. The demon wants nothing to do with Jesus, and he wants Jesus to have nothing to do with him. But then notice the fear of the demon. He asks Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" The demon knows who Jesus is. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Messiah. And the demon knows of Jesus' authority and power. And so this demon is terrified. Terrified as to what Jesus is going to do to him. This unclean spirit is going up against the one who is filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. No wonder why this unclean demonic spirit was fearful and anxious about what Jesus, the Holy One, was going to do. Now, before we move on to the third observation, let me draw your attention to something that you may have overlooked. Who is the demon referring to when he says us in verse 34? What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? It is not entirely clear from the passage, but I think there are two plausible explanations. I think first, the us could refer to all demons that Jesus is going to encounter in his ministry, or the us could be referring to the demon and the possessed man. I think either explanation is possible, and potentially even both. But the second explanation, that us refers to the demon and the man possessed by the demon, may have additional support later in the passage, which we'll get to in a minute. And so the second observation is that the demons are terrified of Jesus' power. And the third observation is this: the demons submit to Jesus' power and authority. Notice that when the demons are told to be silent, they are silenced. When Jesus commands them to be cast out, they are cast out. Even demons must obey and submit to Jesus' authority and power. It is why the crowd was amazed in verse 36. They say to one another, "What is this word? For authority and power, for with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits." And they come out. Demons must submit to Jesus' authority and power. Now notice that the submission to Jesus' authority is total and all-encompassing. When Jesus casts out the demon in verse 35, Luke writes at the end of the verse, take a look at it, he says, "He," that is the demon, "came out of him," that is, of the possessed man, note, "having done him no harm." Luke specifically mentions that the man is unharmed, which could give more credence to the fact that the us in verse 34 is referring to the demon and the man possessed by the demon. The demon might have been implying that in order to destroy him, that is the demon, Jesus would also have to destroy the man that he was possessing as well. But Jesus shows that this is not the case. He is in complete control and has complete authority and power. And Jesus shows this to be the case by casting out the demon without harming the man who is possessed. Again, demons must submit to Jesus' authority and power. Now, one last side note. Why did Jesus silence the demons? They were actually saying things that were true about Jesus. So why silence them? Once again, there is no real clear-cut answer here, but I think there are two probable solutions, and I think actually they're both true. So you don't have to pick. Good news. First, Jesus is the Holy One of God, and he did not want to be endorsed by an unclean, evil, inglorious figure. Such an endorsement from such an evil thing could also give the wrong impression as to the source of Jesus' authority and power. People might start thinking, huh, if the demons are saying these true things about Jesus, then Satan must be the source of his power. Jesus wanted none of that, and so he silences the demons from speaking further. Secondly, it was not yet time for Jesus to be revealed as the Messiah. This one, I think, is also very probable. If it was declared that Jesus was the Messiah, if the crowd comprehended what the demons were saying, there would be political expectations for Jesus that he wanted to avoid. The crowd would want and expect him to lead a revolt to overthrow Rome, among other things. And so Jesus, wanting to avoid this political attention, commands the demons to be silenced from speaking about his identity. And so I think either of these are probable. In fact, I think they're probably both true. But regardless, what is evident is that the demons submit to the authority and power of Christ. Now, let me draw our attention. Let me draw out an application from this truth. Jesus has complete authority and power over evil. And so, we have no need to fear. We can trust in Christ and in his superior authority and power over evil. Remember who demons are. They are fallen angels who exist to rebel against God's rule and reign. They exist to rebel against his ways and his will. When Jesus speaks, the demons tremble and they must obey. There is no question as to who will win. God will always win in the battle against evil. Amen? There is no tug-of-war match between good and evil, with sometimes evil prevailing. Rather, Satan and his evil angels are on a leash. And God tightens and loosens that leash however he sees fit. Evil is not permitted to move one inch further than what God permits and allows. We must never worry that evil will win and get the upper hand. We must trust in the all-knowing, fully powerful, fully sovereign God who purposes all things according to the counsel of his infinitely wise will. God's authority and power guarantee that he will be victorious over evil every time. And so we need not fear when we experience the evils of this world. Why? Because we know without a doubt that God has ultimate authority and power. He is allowing this for a good purpose, even if we don't know what that purpose might be. And in the end, he will be victorious, whether in this life or at the day of judgment. Whether it be terrorist attacks, natural disasters, medical issues ranging from depression and anxiety to chronic pain and cancer and Alzheimer's disease, or any other of the many various ways that evil can wreak havoc in our lives. God has power and authority over evil. He will be victorious in the end. And in that reality, in that truth, we can find comfort and strength to endure through whatever evils are assaulting us. Jesus has authority and power over evil. That's the second demonstration of his authority and power in this passage. And the third is this: Jesus has authority and power over physical existence. Jesus has authority and power over physical existence. We see this in verses 38 through 40. And so let's read those three verses again. All eyes back in the book, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 38. And he, that is Jesus, arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. We'll stop there. In these verses, brothers and sisters, we see Jesus perform miraculous healings. He heals Simon's mother-in-law, who was suffering from a very high fever. Now, the Simon that Luke is referring to is Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, who is one of Jesus' closest friends. We know that this is Peter because in the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, they actually specifically name him as Peter, not Simon. And his real name is actually Simon. So it seems like Luke just uses his name Simon and doesn't formally introduce him because Peter was so well known by that time that Luke felt no need to formally introduce who Simon is. In fact, I think he didn't want to detract at all away from Jesus. And so it's just Simon here, not Simon the apostle who Jesus would call or who would be the rock of the church, just Simon. Because the spotlight always is on Jesus as we go through the Gospel of Luke. And so this is Peter's mother-in-law whom Jesus heals of this high fever. And so after he heals his mother-in-law, the Sabbath is over, the sun has set, and the crowds flock to Jesus. And they bring to him all who were sick with all these different kinds of diseases, and Jesus heals all of them. Now what this shows is that Jesus has authority and power over physical existence. He has the authority and power over every aspect of creation. And with one word out of his mouth, he can reorient whatever is broken or reorient anything that is out of place or diseased and make it whole and well again. Notice Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It says that Jesus rebuked the fever. It doesn't simply say that he healed her of the fever, but rather he rebuked the fever. kind of strange, isn't it? Fevers don't have ears to hear or minds to comprehend. Fevers are not sentient beings. But when the Son of God speaks, this virus or whatever is the cause of this fever, this unhearing, unthinking thing obeys Jesus. That is the kind of authority and power that Jesus has. He has complete control, authority, and power over all physical existence, over all created things. And when he speaks, it happens. Notice that this happens instantaneously. He rebukes this fever, and instantly it leaves Peter's mother-in-law. Every single one of the thousands, millions, I don't know, millions of virus molecules when in her body are instantly consumed and are no longer in her system at the command of Christ. Peter's mother-in-law's immune system immediately halts its effort to try to destroy the virus because it's no longer there. And the high fever instantaneously reduced back down to a normal body temperature at the sound of Jesus' rebuke. Normally, when your fever breaks, it comes down gradually. It's a high fever, 100, 102, 103, gradually comes back down to 98.6. Not Peter's mother-in-law. At the rebuke of Jesus, boom! The fever left her. And as if this miracle was not enough to demonstrate Jesus' authority and power, Luke tells us how Jesus healed everyone who came to him. Presumably hundreds, if not thousands, of people came to Jesus with various ailments and diseases, and he healed them all. All of them. Jesus has power and authority over physical existence. Now let me draw out one more application for us before we close. And it is probably not what you're expecting. I won't be talking about how Jesus heals our sicknesses. I do intend to talk about that at greater length in a few weeks in a different passage. Instead, today, what I want to draw to your attention is something at the end of verse 40. Verse 40 says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Jesus shows incredible compassion and personal care for each individual that comes to him. This is Jesus' heart for his people. And this is still true of Jesus today. He has absolute authority and power, and yet he has such incredible compassion and care for his people. He cares about you. Do you know that? Do you trust that? Jesus, the God of the universe, who holds every molecule and every star exactly where it goes, who has sovereign authority and power over all things, cares compassionately about you. A speck of dust in the vast universe. And yet he knows every single hair in your head. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. And he has great compassion. Don't leave here thinking that Jesus is some distant and removed figure. Don't leave here thinking that Jesus looks at you with this cold, stern, disapproving look. He is full of compassion for his sick, sinful people. And so, draw near to Christ and find comfort in his compassionate, caring presence. And so we've seen that the central point of this passage is this: Jesus has ultimate authority and power. He has authority in teaching. He has authority and power over evil. He has authority and power over physical existence. And now the question that we have not really spent much time up until now is this: is why does he have this authority? Why does he have this power? And the answer is simply this: because he's God. And I think that is exactly what Luke intends us to deduce from these events. Jesus is God who has the ultimate authority and power. He has authority in teaching because he is God and he speaks the very words of God. He has power and authority over evil because he is the sovereign God over all things. Good and evil. Everything in the universe unfolds in exactly the manner in which Jesus intends for it to happen. He has power and authority over physical existence because he is God, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. God merely spoke. He merely spoke. And with his words, he created stars and dirt and molecules and tigers and hippos and clouds and rain and water and humans out of nothing. He has authority and power over every molecule in this universe, every electron, every proton, every quirk found within those protons. He tells the storm to be still, and it listens. Why? Because he created it. And he can command any virus, or any disease, or any cancer, or any disability that plagues the human body. And he can command it to be made well and whole. Because he is God. Luke wants us to see that Jesus starts his public ministry, that he has ultimate authority and power because he is God. And so, we are to worship him as God. Not as a miracle worker, not as someone who is useful to us when we are sick, not as some good moral teacher, but as the all-authoritative, all-powerful God. He is God. And so worship him as the one who has ultimate authority and power and is the one who is full of compassion and care for his people. Jesus has the ultimate authority and power. May we all draw near to him and joyfully submit to him and his teaching. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, the one who is truly God and truly man, who came down to demonstrate this ultimate power and authority, which points ultimately back to you. We thank you, God, that you have authority over evil, authority over physical existence, and that you have authority in your words through what you teach, as revealed in your Bible. I pray, God, that you would help us to submit to your authority, to find comfort and trust in your authority, to rejoice that you are in control and not someone or something else. And would that free us to follow Christ and to trust and submit to him with great joy. Help us, Father, to go forth from this place rejoicing, trusting, and submitting to your power and authority, drawing near to Christ, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, and who cares so compassionately for our souls. We love you, our King, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.